Corinthians 15. If you did that, very good, but I'm not going to preach about that tonight. That's why I write things down. I forget, so I went back and looked at my notes, and I covered that lesson in early October. Somebody asked me about the resurrection, and I had forgotten that I had covered that, but that's all right. I always have a few others I can look at. I also want to remind you that next Lord's Day, I will cover the lesson on marriage, divorce, remarriage. It will be two lessons. I hope I can get it in two lessons, and we'll do that next Lord's Day. It's a very important lesson for two reasons. Number one, I think we need to understand what the Bible teaches on that. And number two, we need to know how to deal with difficult situations that we're faced with when, unfortunately, we're made to deal with them because they affect God's people. So we'll deal with that next week. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book. It was written because the early church in the first century was under grave persecution. And they were being persecuted for their faith. And they were being put to death. Their families were being put to death. Their land was being taken. Their jobs were being taken away. And there was a great temptation that maybe they could escape the persecution if they would go back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews was written to explain that every advantage that man could have was under the law of Christ. And to go back to not just Judaism, but to go back to anything would be a step of regression. And it would give up all the advantages that they had received in Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, he begins in chapter 1 by giving the credentials of Jesus Christ. If you read those first three verses, you will see that those credentials, nobody else has them. The things that are said about Jesus Christ in verse number 2 and verse 3 are credentials that no one else could match. No person, no group of people, no one can match those credentials. And it tells us in those verses that he is God's final spokesperson. Nobody else speaks for God except his Son. That includes the Pope, that includes any synod, that includes any council, that includes any director or set of directors of men. The only one that speaks on behalf of God is his Son. And then in the book of Hebrews, it goes through a series of demonstrating how he is better. That's the key word to the book of Hebrews, better. And it begins by showing how he's better than the angels, how he's better than Moses, how he's better than all the things that they knew under the old law. But what we're going to look at tonight is Hebrews chapter 9. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at the new covenant. The new covenant. Believe it or not, brethren, there are some who do not believe in the Lord's church that there are two covenants. They believe that there is one eternal covenant, a covenant that began in the law of Moses and one that they continues all the way through the end of time. And it's called the eternal covenant doctrine. Well, passages like Hebrews chapter 9 are passages that do not reconcile with that understanding. Now, let's begin by looking at verse number 1 through 4 here. Well, the first five verses. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which was the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid all sides with gold, in which there was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, one of the things that the old law did is give what the Bible calls shadows and antitypes. And what that means is things done under the Old Testament had a purpose. They were a foreshadowing. They were a antitype. They were something that God was going to do later in the new covenant. Now, if you notice in the first few verses, it talks about the tabernacle. We can go back to Exodus chapter 25 through 35, and we won't do that for time's sake tonight. But in those 10 chapters, God gave the divine instruction for the building of the tabernacle. Now, we can read in passages like Exodus chapter 8 that blueprint for the tabernacle was given to Moses in the mount. When he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law for 40 days and 40 nights, he not only received the law, he received the blueprint for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built. What is a tabernacle? The tabernacle was a tent. It was a portable tent. It was a place where God met with his people. And it was a place that the priest, the Levitical priest, and Aaron the high priest would go in to minister for on behalf of the people, and it would be where God would meet and talk to Aaron and to Moses. Now, if you notice, in verse 2 and 3, it talks about the two parts of the tabernacle. There were two parts of the tabernacle. The first part was the outer court. And out there was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, that's called the sanctuary. But behind that, there was a veil. And behind that veil was called the most holy place. And the most holy place housed the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone where God, with the finger of God, wrote the law. And also, it tells us that the golden pot that had manna, that's the manna that God fed the people with while they were in the wilderness. And also, the rod that budded. What that's talking about is when there began to be an uprising that some of the Levites wanted, the thought that Moses and Aaron were taking too much power for themselves, and they thought that it should be divvied up among the other Levites. God determined to squelch that controversy by telling all the heads of the tribe to bring their rods, their staffs, and Aaron to bring his, and to cast them before him, and the one that budded would be the one that God chose to be the family of the high priest. Now, we know that rod was Aaron's rod. It blossomed with almond blossoms. And that rod went into the Ark of the Covenant. That was a divine testimony that the high priesthood was in the Levitic, was in the Aaronic priesthood. It had to be a descendant of Aaron under the Old Covenant. And the Levites were the ones who were the priests, and Aaron was the high priest. Now, if you notice in verse number 5, it says above it were the cherubim. Now, the cherubim were what some people call angels, but they really weren't angels. They had wings, and both of these cherubim, one would be on the right and one would have the left. They would have a wingspan that would almost touch, and they would be above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was what was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it said it overshadowed the mercy seat. Now, what did the mercy seat represent? It represented exactly what it is. It was where God's mercy was extended. It was when God's grace was administered. And so it was a representation of the grace and the mercy of God. But these were a foreshadow. All of these things that we read about are things that were foreshadowing what God was going to do under Christ. Now, look at verse number 6. It says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. Now, what does he mean it would go into the first part? When the tabernacle was set up, there was an outer corner. There was an outer, what we would call, courtyard. And where that outer courtyard, there was the altar where they would burn the sacrifice. There was the laver, the brass laver that had the water that they would purify themselves. And then they would offer those things upon the altar as God called upon. And then they would go behind the first part of the tabernacle and perform the services. That's the part that had the showbread, the lampstand, and the table. That's where the priest would administer. Now, that priest at the time was Aaron, of the high priesthood. But remember, there's another part of the tabernacle, the holiest of holies. And that's behind the lampstand and the showbread. And the priest would only go in there one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, We talked about that this morning, Leviticus chapter 16. Now, he would offer, what would he mean by performing the services? The sin offering, the burnt offering, the daily offering, the trespass offering, the heave offering, the wave offering. All those offerings, I mean, we offer, offer, and offer. You think the New Testament's detailed, you need to go back and look at all the priests did under the old law. It's very detailed. It's very detailed and it's very repetitious. They did it every day. They did it every day, 7 days a week. Now, that was just one part of their service. But then in verse 7 it says, but the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now what he's talking about is on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement there were two goats that were offered. One they cut up in pieces and offered on the altar, and the blood was taken into that holiest of holy places by the high priest, which would have been Aaron. And he went in there and he offered the blood first for himself and then on behalf of the people. Now, what about that second goat? That second goat, it was not killed. It was taken outside of the tabernacle, outside of the outer court. The priest would go there. He would lay his hands on the goat, the live goat, and he would recite all the sins of Israel. And then after those sins had been recited, someone would take the goat and lead him out into the wilderness far and far away from the tabernacle and from the encampment of God's people. And what that meant was that God was taking away the sin. That was symbolic. And that's where we get the term scapegoat. That's where it comes from. Because that's what that goat was. He was a scapegoat. He was the goat that bore the sin. But of course, a literal goat doesn't bear the sins of anyone. It was symbolic. But that was an antitype. That was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. Jesus would literally take away the sin from away from God. He would remedy them. He would forgive them. And so this was a foreshadowing of that. Now, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, notice what he's saying. The way into the holiest of all. Is he talking about the most holy place? No, he's not talking about the most holy place. He's talking about heaven itself. The way to gain heaven itself was not yet made known while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way to go directly to God was not yet available while the first tabernacle stood. But symbolically, God was telling us how he was going to do it. Now, you think I interpreted this. Look at the first word in verse 9. It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. What does that mean, cannot make him perfect? It means it can't make him complete. Why? Because there's a reminder of sin every year. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Now, it was symbolic for the present. This was for the present. Now, in verse 10, concerned with various foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation. Did they have food that they could eat, food that they couldn't eat, clean and unclean? Did they have various washings? Didn't they have to wash themselves before they went in? When they came out, if they became defiled, they'd have to wash their garments. They'd have to go outside the camp, and they'd have to stay out there until the evening sacrifice, and then they could come in. Those were requirements and fleshly ordinances. Why were those fleshly ordinances? It was a physical law. It was a physical law given to a physical nation, built upon physical responsibilities that they had to carry out. That was the law. Now the word but is telling us that there is a change. There is a transition. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, two things. Number one, Christ came as high priest. If that's so, what must have changed? The law. Look at Hebrews 7, look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there also is a change of the law. Why? Because under the law, who should have been the high priest? It should have been the Aaronic priesthood. But Christ became a high priest, and Aaron was of the lineage of Levi. What lineage was Jesus from? Judah. God didn't say anything about Judah being high priest, and you can read that in Hebrews 7:14. And so, if Christ is now the high priest, then there had to be a change of the law. You know what that meant? That meant the old covenant had to be laid aside. Now, if the old covenant was laid aside, what replaced it? Something had to replace it. Now, notice the good things to come. What are the good things to come? Redemption, forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven, redemption possible, a remedy for sin. All those things were yet to come during the time of the standing of the tabernacle. Those things had not come yet. They came afterwards. Now notice, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now that word tabernacle means tent of meeting. And what is the more perfect tabernacle? Well, it tells you, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It means it's not physical. It's spiritual. And what it's talking about is heaven itself. It's talking about heaven itself. Now, the tabernacle was where God dwelled with his people. Tabernacle means to dwell with. If we read in Revelation, it says, God said, I will be their people, and I will be their God, and I will tabernacle among them. What that means is dwell among them. Not in this life, but in the spiritual realm. Now, look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, he went into the most holy place. The most holy place? The most holy place in the tabernacle? No. He went to the most holy place made without hand. The perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. That's the tabernacle that this one, it says, with his own blood. Not the blood of an animal, but his own blood. What blood are they talking about? The blood of Christ. The blood that he shed upon the cross. He came into that tabernacle with his own blood, the most holy place. And look at the last part. Having obtained eternal redemption. What is redemption? That is to purchase back. We were lost and dying in sin. God redeemed us. How did he redeem us? By the blood of his Son. That gave us eternal redemption. Could they have that under the first covenant? No. That was not possible under the first covenant. But it was made possible by the blood of Christ under the second covenant. Now, listen, here's the argument. Now, if you don't understand that, look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, and what they're talking about, under the old law, they had this mixture that they would mix up with water and with the ashes of a heifer, and they would put that on certain things, and that would purify it. That would make it clean again, and it would take away the defilement. But what he's saying is that was a shadow. That was a foreshadowing. Because the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. All those things did is purify the flesh. It didn't purify the soul. The soul needed something more powerful. More powerful than the bloods of bulls and goats. More powerful than the ashes of a heifer. More powerful than the washing of water. It needed something more powerful. And God always knew that. That was a limitation of the old law. God always knew that. Now, look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what that is? That's a rhetorical question. To ask it is to answer it. How much more can the blood of Christ do for us than what the bloods of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer did? Why, it could do a lot more. It can give us eternal redemption. Now, you see why it's better? You see why that's better? You see why we have a better sacrifice? We have a better covenant. Now, all that was done because of verse 15 and 16. And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Brethren, verse 15 is important. Jesus did not just die for those under the new covenant. He also died for those under the old covenant. How did those living under the old covenant of Moses, how did they benefit from the death of Christ? They benefited by their obedience to that old covenant. You know all those sacrifices they offered? All those goats and all those lambs and all the Passovers and all the sin offerings and all the burnt offerings. You know what that did for them? It made them in line to gain the eternal benefit when Jesus died upon the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, every one of those Old Testament sacrifices were validated. They were made right. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by the ashes of a heifer, not by the sprinkling of water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. But could those people benefit had they not kept that law? They couldn't have benefited. They had to keep that law in order to benefit. Why would Christ forgive those people who kept the law, the physical law, because he knew what he was going to do with his son? He knew his son would die. He knew his son would be the perfect sacrifice. And he knew by that all those sacrifices would be made faithful and it would be made to last. Now, for all that to happen, something else has to happen. The old covenant had to go away. Look at verse 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of no force after, testament is in force after men are dead, but it has no power at all while the testator is living. Now, does anybody in here have a will? Some of you have a will. Now let's say, just for argument's sake, that Brother Mel here has a will. And he says, when he dies, I can have his house. He's going to give me his house. How about if I go over to Mel tomorrow and say, Mel, give me the key. I'm ready to take it. I want to put it up on the market. I want to sell it and pay off my house. What's Mel going to say? He's going to tell me, I'm not dead yet. It has no force while he's alive. But as soon as he dies, that will goes into effect. The law of Christ and the covenant of Christ could not go into effect until he died. That's why the thief on the cross can be saved without baptism. He wasn't under that law. He wasn't under the new covenant. When Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, that's Jesus Christ talking. He can look into the thief's heart. And he didn't have to be baptized because we were not under the new covenant. While he lived, what covenant was still in force? The old covenant. When did the old covenant go out and the new covenant come in? When he died. And what does Colossians 2 verse 14 say? He nailed the law to the cross. When he died, the covenant died. Now, how anybody cannot understand there's two covenants is beyond me. Because this clearly says that there are two. That one went out when one died and it brought in another. Now, why do we need a new covenant? Why didn't we just keep the old one? Well, look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. How was that first covenant dedicated? Do you remember what Moses did at the dedication? He sprinkled blood on all the utensils, on all the furniture, on all the people, and also on the book of the law. He sprinkled all of them with blood. Why? Because it was dedicated with blood. Now, that law was dedicated with blood. What about the second one? Was it dedicated with blood? Oh, yeah. It was dedicated with the blood of the sinless, pure, without spot, without blemish, Son of God. For when Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. What was that symbolizing? That they had been dedicated, that they had been consecrated, that they had been set apart for the special work that God was giving them to do, and that they now were a possession of God. That was a fleshly, symbolic dedication. But that was a foreshadowing of what God would do with the blood of His Son. Now, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, that was the blood of the first covenant, the blood of bulls and goats. Then, likewise, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Everything that they used in ministry to God was sprinkled with blood. Every spoon, every ladle, every flesh hook, anything that they used in service to God in that tabernacle was sprinkled with blood because it was sanctified and consecrated in service to God. Now, why? Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was absolutely necessary that blood be shed in order for us to gain remission. Now, why all the blood? Do you realize how much blood was offered under the Old Covenant? Just to give you an example, at the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day, they killed 120,000 lambs and over 60,000 bullocks. How much blood is that? That's a lot of blood. But do you know that none of that blood could take away one sin? But the blood of one man could. The blood of one man could. And that was God's plan before the world began. Now, all He said, all of this, to make the point, beginning in verse 30 to 23. See the word therefore? Therefore is offering the meaning of everything we just read. Why was all of this done? Why did God do all of this? Here's the reason. Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. If the old covenant had to be dedicated and purified with the bloods of bulls and goats, then those in the new covenant had to be purified with, the heavenly things had to be purified, but they had to be purified with a better sacrifice. What was that better sacrifice? Christ dying on the cross. Now, here's what He did. And we talked about this morning. Why was He resurrected? Verse 24. For Christ has entered the holy place made with, not entered the holy place made with hand, which are the copies of the true. The tabernacle wasn't the true tabernacle. It wasn't the true dwelling place of God, but it was a copy of what would come later. And it says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when he went to heaven, did he go there for himself? When he went into heaven, remember what we read in Daniel 7? He came to the Ancient of Days. He came through the clouds, Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. He came to the Ancient of Days. And why did he do it? Here it tells us he came in the presence of God for us to do what? To offer the atoning, redeeming blood that he shed upon Calvary. And when God accepted that, that was the eternal ransom price paid for sin. If he never came out of that grave, he never offered that blood. If he never was resurrected, we're still dead in our sin. Now, when he gave the blood to his Father, what did his Father give him? Glory, dominion, and a kingdom. That kingdom was the church. Now, there's the real tabernacle of God dwelling with men. Now, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Did he go on into heaven to offer the blood for himself? Absolutely not. Why? He had no sin. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 said we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ without spot, without blemish. He did not go into heaven for himself. He went into heaven for our behalf, that he might pay the ransom price that we should have paid. What he did is he paid your debt. He paid my debt. I had a debt of sin. Who's going to pay it? God's Son paid it. And when he went to heaven, God accepted that sacrifice as payment for sin. Now, he would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times is God going to do this? Once. Now here's the kicker. If you won't accept Christ's sacrifice now, how can God help you? He can't. What is he going to do? What is he going to do that he hasn't already done to bring you to him? If you won't accept that sacrifice, you can't be saved. If you won't accept the blood that was given at that time, you can't have your sins remitted. And if you won't accept that blood, you can't be washed, you can't be sanctified, you can't be justified, and you can't be cleansed. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. Now, and as it's appointed to man to die once, but after this comes the judgment. Now, why does he throw that in there? That seems like a detour. Well, he throws that in there because of verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, Jesus' purpose to come to earth the first time was to die. Why? As a ransom price for sin. As a divine remedy for sin. When he comes a second time, he's not coming to build his kingdom. He's not coming to save us from sin. He's coming for salvation. What's he coming for? He's coming to bring his children home. That's what he's coming for. And brethren, none of that is possible without the shedding of the blood of Christ. And none of it is possible without the establishment of the new covenant. Now, do you think the old covenant has the same force as the new? Aren't you glad we have the new covenant? That doesn't mean, you know, a lot of people look at the old covenant, and in chapter 8 it says, if there had been no fault with the first covenant, he would have not sought the second. And somebody said, well, look, he made a faulty covenant. No, he didn't make a faulty covenant. He made a covenant that was limited in what it would do, but it did exactly what God said it would do. And I want to leave you with this passage. In Galatians chapter 3, if you want to know the reason why we have the old covenant, here it is. Verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but that we might be justified by faith. What does justified mean? It means acquitted. It means made right. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But verse 25 says, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see what the law did? You know the things we're studying in the old law? It was leading us and directing us to Christ. When Christ came on the scene and did all the preparatory work, then he died. He died everything that God had assigned the old covenant to do. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one dot, not one tittle will be done away until all is fulfilled. When was it all fulfilled? When Jesus died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, that law was set aside. It served everything God had done and prepared it to do. To keep God's people under law, to prepare them for the coming of Christ, to lead men to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, the last part of what the law prepared man to do has now been done. Now we have, and we live under the new covenant. And we will be saved by the conditions of the new covenant. That's why you don't see an altar up here. That's why I'm not a Levitical priest. That's why I don't have any garments on. That's why we don't have a Levitical priesthood. And that's why we don't have a tabernacle where we come and offer sin offerings and burnt offerings. And you know what? As a preacher, I'm glad, because if I lived under the old law, that would probably be my job to do all that. And I'm not real fond of doing any of that. But you see, that's why the book of Hebrews, you know what the key word the book of Hebrews is? Better. Better in every way. We have one that has better credentials. We have one that gives us better promises. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. And we have a better reward. Because we have the hope of heaven when we die. You see, brothers, that's why I love the Bible. You just get in it. It explains itself. It's very easy to understand how God's plan came about if you look at all the pieces and put them in their proper place. You can't miss it. The only way you can miss it is you let somebody mislead you. That's the only way you can miss it. Because God made it simple that we all can understand. And if you're here tonight, I'm not going to ask you to offer some animal sacrifice. I'm not going to ask you to come and confess your sins to me as a priest. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you to do what they told the Jews that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached for the very first time. And when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, go to the priest, offer a sin offering, offer a burnt offering. He didn't say that. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There came an answer that man had heard before. He said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. Why? For the remission of sin. To gain remission of sin. What do we read in Hebrews 9:22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What is the law of Moses and the law of Christ? The blood. There was blood in both laws, but one law had a more powerful blood, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it could permanently take away sin. That's why Hebrews 8 verse 12 says, their sin and their iniquity I will remember no more. That could never be done under the first law, but it can under the second. And by rendering obedience to Christ and submitting yourself to baptism, you contact that blood, that better sacrifice, that blood that can wash away your sins, sanctify you, cleanse you, justify you, and separate you for the work that God called you to do. If you've already done that, and you've gone back into sin, and you've left your first love, as the church at Ephesus did in Ephesians and Revelation 2, you need to pray and seek God's forgiveness. You turn away from sin, you acknowledge your sin, you pray and ask God to forgive you, and that same atoning blood will wash away your sin and reconcile you back to the Father. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.